Well, it seems we don't get very far in the study of 1 Corinthians until we find ourselves once again in some deep water, in some what some would call perhaps quicksand. The more you walk, the deeper you sink. We were warned of this when we started this study of this book so many months ago, and it has not disappointed in driving us deep and into some very challenging considerations. We're headed deeper still. I'm going to kind of tiptoe into it this morning, but I'm glad you're here, and I hope you'll be attentive, and with your Bibles open, you can follow along with what the Apostle Paul is challenging us to see and to know. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came, as Nathan already told us this morning, and He was here in bodily form. That is a miracle beyond comprehension. A miracle which the writer of Hebrews made reference to in Hebrews chapter 1. He said that God used to speak long ago to the fathers in the prophets. He did it in lots of different ways, the writer of Hebrews says. But in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And there's the very reference that Nathan made this morning, that He's the full radiance of the glory of God. It may have been Dennis that made that point, but the point has been made this morning. There was Christ in human flesh, but now notice at the end of verse 3, when He had made purification of sins, when Jesus did what He came to do, He ascended back to heaven, and today He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So with Christ now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who now speaks? Do you see that question pressed into your mind there? This is how God used to speak. This is how He spoke when Christ was here. Well, so now how does He speak now? Well, Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascended, He made a promise to those disciples that were gathered together. And this is what He said. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll speak." Do you see it? You'll be My witnesses. You'll start here at home in Jerusalem. You'll spread into greater Judea, then Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. There is Christ then, seated at the right hand of the Father, and His Spirit working in power in those who believe in Christ, become His ongoing witnesses in the earth. And then we're learning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that this is no distant relationship. While He might be seated there and we are here, there is also the present, abiding, intimate relationship that Christ maintains with His children who make up the church. And it's there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where your Bible is still open, where we just read this very important, inspired teaching of the Apostle Paul regarding the work of the Spirit in the church. The work of the Spirit in the lives of individual believers, and then the work of the Spirit in the corporate assembly of believers. Paul presses further than Jesus even seems to intimate when he says, "You'll be My witnesses, you'll go out there and speak on My behalf." He says that relationship is so close, so present, so intimate that we actually are the body of Christ. This so that God can still be manifest or visible on the earth. And we challenged ourselves to think about that, and we don't want to go deeper than the Bible allows us, but we need to go as deep as it suggests. We are the incarnation of Christ presently on the earth as we function together as His body. This is how He is manifest. So to that end, the Holy Spirit, we've learned, gives gifts to the individuals in the church. The individual members of the church are gifted, each of them individually, as the Spirit wants. And that's been made clear in this chapter. It was made clear in our reading again this morning. To each one is given this manifestation of the Spirit, a gift given so that the Spirit can be seen, and it's given for the common good of the church. It's gifts given to members for the good of the whole. And they're to manifest, to show forth the presence of Christ even today. And it's the Spirit that does all of it. It's all over it. It says it's through the Spirit in verse 8. It's according to the Spirit in verse 8. It's by the same Spirit in verse 9. It's in verse 11, one and the same Spirit. He's working all things. He's the one distributing. He does it according to His will. So we are using our gifts that Christ has given us by His Spirit, and we are being built up together so that together we might manifest the very presence of Christ in the world today. So I stand up here and I preach, and the goal of my preaching is that the Word declared would build you up, that you would grow up. And others have been up here this morning ministering to you in music, aiding you in the praise to God and the worship to God, and in that we've been built up. We are built up in the most holy faith. We are being matured, and we're growing up to be a better representation of Christ in the world today. Each of us individually growing, and by that the body is strengthened. There's this beautiful, mutual interdependence, and everybody benefits from that. First the church, and then the world, because now they can see Christ in the church. And so, for any Christian not to be exercising their spiritual gifts has a crippling effect on the church. It's as though the Jesus that the world sees has a limp. It's as though the body itself begins to be limited, to be the Spirit itself to be diminished, even in our midst. And Paul makes that point so clear by using the metaphor of the body that carries us through most of this chapter. He said in verse 13, it was by one Spirit that we were all baptized into one body. Now this is important. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a slave. It doesn't matter if you're a slave holder. He says elsewhere, it doesn't matter if you're a man. It doesn't matter if you're a woman. We have this incredible unity, and we might say, who could accomplish that kind of unity? And the answer is only the Spirit of God. What could possibly, Paul's readers would hear, what could possibly unite Jews and Greeks? Two so diverse cultures and traditions and backgrounds. What could possibly unite them? What could possibly bring slaves and their owners and masters together? What could possibly accomplish such a thing? And the answer is only to drink of one Spirit. The unity created as the body takes shape according to the work of the Spirit. Now that unity, that body, it, watch this, it remains still diverse. For the body, verse 14, is not just one member, but many. It's not that we all become the same. It's not that we lose our Jewishness if we came to Christ as a Jew. It's not that we lose our Gentileness if we came to Christ as Gentiles. It's not that we lose the fact that we're men. We lose the fact that we're women. We lose the fact that we're slaves, or we lose the fact, we don't lose any of that. No, the idea is all of that diversity comes together, fit together by God to express a single body. It's the same with your body, right? Aren't you glad God didn't make us all just one big elbow? It's got to be like the ugliest part of your body is your elbow. And why don't we just all walked around like elbows? Well, Paul poses that question, not with elbows, but he does it with hands and feet and ears, right? So understand, this diversity is drawn together into a single representation of Christ. And it is true, first of all, because God says so and God did it. It's true because the Apostle Paul now is inspired to tell us. And watch this, it's true whether you believe it or not. And it's true whether you think it or not. And that's what he said, right? He said, I don't care what you think. If you think you don't belong, you still belong. I don't care what you think. If you think you're less than, you're not less than. You're a vital part of the body. You can't make yourself not a part by what you think about yourself. If you're a believer, you are a part. It goes to the essence of what it means to be a believer. And by the same token, you're a believer whether somebody else thinks so or not. I mean, you're a vital part whether somebody else thinks so or not. Somebody can't tell you you don't belong. You can't tell yourself you don't belong. They can't tell you you don't belong. You belong. And your function matters. In fact, in verse 22, he said, It's actually true, as you consider the metaphor of the body, that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are in fact the most necessary. Now quickly, what is Paul talking about here? Because we want to drive through this into the next teaching that he gives us. Well, the members of our body, those parts that are hidden, might seem less important, but in fact aren't. That's the metaphor applied. The parts of your body and my body that are hidden might seem less significant, but in fact they aren't. What's he talking about? Well, he's no doctor and he's no scientist, but he's also no idiot. He's talking about your vital organs. Your vital organs are hidden. And nobody here this morning imagines that by the fact that they're hidden, they're less important, right? They're way more important. You can do without a nose. You can't do without a heart. And so Paul is simply saying it's not the fact that they're out there evident in front. It's the fact that they are essential. And sometimes those that are hidden are the most essential. And he goes from vital organs to something else, and I'll just tuck it in because it's there and I got to preach the text. He also goes from that to what we might call our private parts. We keep our private parts covered up, not to give them less honor, but because they're worthy of greater honor. And when all of those parts, including the ones hidden, are functioning as they should, the whole body is strengthened by that. We have better noses and better ears and better hands and better feet as a result of all of those hidden parts doing their part. Now, just let me make this clear. He is not saying that ministries that aren't evident are the most important. He's not saying that. What he is simply saying, not to distinguish between vital or not vital or up front or hidden, what he's saying is they're all necessary. You understand the necessity of your nose. It's as plain as the... Yeah. But sometimes you might forget how essential it is that you take good care of your heart. And it's evident by some of us sitting here, we're not really aware of how important it is that we take good care of our heart. And so the point is not to diminish one ministry or extol another ministry. The point is that we see how vital it all is. We all have to have these parts functioning. The ones you put makeup on and the ones you hide, they're still vital. They're all vital. So, he says, in conclusion, we should have the same care for one another because we all matter. So you see his point? He's driving so that the world can do what? See Christ present in the church in a way that would be curious to a world who lifts up certain things and tears down other things and lifts up certain people and is just glad to tear down other people. And the church is not that way. In fact, the church loves one another, mutually cares for one another, doesn't treat one as more important than the other, and never treats themselves as more important than the other. And by that, Jesus Christ himself is manifest to a watching world. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that the world would look at us and say, my, how they love one another. And it's by our love for one another that they will declare the glory of God in our midst. He then says that if one is suffering, we all suffer. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. And notice what he says next. And this is how I read it, if you were reading along with me and listening. This is how I think it should be read. So follow along in your Bible or just read it right here. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body. When? When you have that kind of care for each other. When you hurt, when other believers hurt, and you rejoice when other believers rejoice. Now. Now, that's Jesus. Now you are Christ's body. That's the picture that God wants the world to see. Each of you vital, members of the whole. Great words, important words, and he's not finished. Then we run into this. And it's a change, not of subject or metaphor necessarily. It's certainly still about gifts. But it's a distinction that he wants us to see, and we see it by the first word, and. All of this, and. Follow what he says, verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Well, this kind of comes out of left field. And then God has appointed. I've built this body, each individually gifted, coming together to manifest, and then God has appointed. So let's start there, in fact, with God has appointed. And there's two words I want to emphasize that are here in this chapter. The first one is appointed. The other one is up in verse 7, to each one is given. One word is given. The other word is appointed. That's how it's translated, at least in the New American Standard that I'm reading. And there's a reason that it's translated that way. Up in verse 1, God has given. That is the Greek word didome. Didome. It's a gift given. And the idea is God individually gives gifts. Didome. In verse 28, it's not that. It's a different Greek word. It's tithome. God has appointed or ordained or established. So they're different. Didome, a gift. Tithome, an appointment. They're distinct. He's still talking about gifts, but the first word, didome, emphasizes what all of us have, what has been given to all of us, and that's the spiritual gifts. The second is intended to emphasize what we don't all have. The first one is what we all have. The second one is what we don't all have. In fact, he wants to make that clear. You saw it in verse 29. We're not all. We're not all. We're not all. His point is that this is a different kind of a gift. This is an appointment that we're not all, at least actively, participating in. So the first is speaking of individual gifts that Christians receive. That's what makes up the church. And the second speaks of individuals given, appointed to the church. The first one is gifts given to individuals. The second one is individuals given to the church, appointed by God. One is individual spiritual gifts, and the other is the appointment of gifted men. They're distinct, and that's why they're separated with the and. I've put together this body, and I've given this body gifted men. Now, this is not the only place this is taught. You'll remember Ephesians 4. We were there just a week or so ago. He makes the same message. In verse 7 of Ephesians 4, he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each individual, a grace gift was given. A spiritual gift was given. Then in verse 11, he says it this way, and he gave some as apostles, as prophets, as evangelists, as pastors and teachers, and he gave them for the equipping of the saints. The text there is not clear, but that's what it says, for the equipping of the saints. He gave them to the church. So in verse 7, the Greek says, charis didomai, spirit gifts given. And in verse 11, he doesn't give charis, he's not giving spiritual gifts, he's giving a gift. And the gift he gives is men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Grace gifts given to each, gifted men given to the church for the same purpose that we would be built up. Gifted men given to the church. Now we've really stepped into a mess. And it's not just a mess in Corinth. It's a present mess today. Present today, threatening today, unlike it has ever threatened the church in the church's history. What is the role of the preacher? What is the role of the pastor and the elder? And who can fill that role? A very pressing concern that is threatening the church today and shaking, in case you've got your head in the sand, shaking the very foundations of the largest Protestant denomination in the world, and that would be the Southern Baptist denomination. What the Apostle Paul is teaching here is that only those God has appointed can fill the role of the leadership in the church, the ones that God has appointed to teach the corporate body of Christ in order that they might be built up. That's the point he's making in 1 Corinthians 12. It's the point he's making in Ephesians chapter 4. And so Paul says, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 12, I suspect you're still there, concerning this gift to the church, what he says right up front, we're just getting the basics. He emphasizes this in every way he can. Not everyone is appointed to this task. Not everyone is appointed. Is that clear? Do you get that part? He couldn't make it more clear, more different ways than he makes it. And even when I'm reading it, like I read it publicly and you're following along, it's like, okay, Paul, we get it. What do we get? Not everybody is appointed to this task. That's the point. And it's so important that he makes that point in Corinth because they're confused about that. And it's important because we're confused about this. So here's what's clear. Everybody has spiritual gifts, but not everybody is appointed to the offices that lead the church. Everybody has gifts to be used, but only some with gifts are appointed as gifts to the church. I know you can follow that because Paul makes it simple and you're smart. So smart people facing simple truth don't have any trouble with that. Everybody's not appointed to whatever task this is. What the task is, you see in verse 28, God has appointed in the church. Now there seems to be a progression of appointment here. It seems to be that way because they are well numbered. You see that, right? First, he says, then second, he says, and then third, he says. First and second, apostles and prophets, where? In the church. Now, we should always use our Bible to interpret our Bibles so that we can try to understand what he means when he seems to suggest there's some sort of a progression, or maybe I might say some sort of a priority of appointment that he's trying to emphasize. I think that's clear here, but we should make it more clear, and we could make it more clear by looking at Ephesians chapter 2 again, where Paul says to the whole church, you're not strangers anymore, you're not aliens anymore. By the work of the Spirit, you're fellow citizens with the saints. You've been built on something. Look at it. You've been built as a body on the foundation, and there they are again, of the apostles and the prophets. The first and the second, the priority which establishes the foundation upon which, Paul says to the Ephesians, the church is being built. So there they are again. We're letting the Bible help us to understand what the Bible says over here. We have the same author dealing with, it seems to me, the same subject, and that is how God has established his church and how he expects it to function and how he expects it to be built up. So this group of gifted gifts seem to be a first and second order thing as a matter of priority. A foundational thing. We don't have to work too hard to put our heads around that. It's a matter of first importance. He's talking about the apostles and the prophets who brought us the very Word of God, which is the foundation upon which the church stands. In fact, I think this helps. Christ is the cornerstone. That's very helpful. I like to think of it this way. Christ is called the one sent by God. He says, I was sent by God. That word apostle simply means to be sent. This might help you. You might make a note of this. Think of Christ as all capitals apostle. He is the sent one. Then you think of those that Christ himself called and sent out for the establishing of the church as big A apostles. So we've got all caps, the apostle Jesus sending out capital A apostles to establish the church. And then coming behind them are the prophets. Now we see this in Corinth, and we'll see it really clearly in chapter 14. But Corinth itself was established by Paul, the big A apostle. And there were little A apostles who were there ministering in Corinth. And by the time we get to chapter 14, part of the mess he's got to clean up is what was the role of the prophets in Corinth. The prophets, it seemed, were there when Paul wasn't there, taking what Paul had written, taking what Peter and James had written, which was now being circulated among the churches, and they would take that truth given, they would affirm it as inspired by God, because those men have the gift of the apostles, the supernatural gifts, and then they would seek to impart that truth to the church for the building up of the church, because they didn't all carry New Testaments. And those prophets, when they were prophesying in that way, how would the church know that they were in fact speaking also on behalf of God as appointed through the teaching of the apostles, resting in the apostles' word? How would they know that? And we'll see that in 1 Corinthians 14. But it had to be guarded, and it had to be tested. You didn't just take a man at his word. It had to be examined. You see, the doctrines of Paul, let's just think about that for a minute. The doctrines of Paul were truths he received from Christ himself through direct revelation. And then Christ entrusted Paul to spread that truth to the churches, to send that doctrine out to establish the churches. And we know, for instance, when we read Romans, that he'd never been to Rome, but he's writing this doctrinal letter, he tells us, to establish that church. And he expects that when that letter gets to Rome, that there are those believers in Rome who the Spirit will gift, call them prophets, to rightly discern that these are in fact the words of Paul, that these are in fact the doctrines of Christ himself, and they will then feed the church those truths until it is firmly established and ultimately until it is canonized. So that all we'll need now is not a big A apostle or a prophet who has to affirm that, maybe through the gift of tongues, but what we need now are teachers gifted to feed the flock the word of God that has been delivered once for all to the saints. Do you see that? That's the order that the apostle Paul is trying to press in us. It's the idea of God's appointing in the church foundations that are strong, that will defend and guard and protect the church so that their gifts might grow and they might become like Christ. Just turn over to 1 Corinthians 14 for a minute. This is a bit risky, but it's worth our effort. And you can kind of see this. He's giving instructions to prophets in Corinth because everybody imagined they had some word from God. And here's what he says in chapter 14 and verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and then let the others pass judgment. Not the church, but the other prophets passing judgment on the two or three prophets who would speak. And if a revelation is made to another who is seated, revelation, not necessarily in some inspired direct revelation from God, though I wouldn't exclude that at this point of the church, but more likely some insight into what the Apostle Paul had written. They're going to get this letter, and they're going to apply some insight into what the Apostle Paul has written. They're going to give the sense of this teaching. They're going to apply it. And if it's made to someone who's seated, then the first one needs to keep silent because the prophets need to respect each other in that way. And then he says, you can all prophesy one by one. And again, he's not saying, okay, now church, you all get to do this. No, he's saying among the prophets, they each get to have their say one by one so that everybody can learn and everybody can be exhorted, can be built up, can be encouraged. No confusion, no chaos. There needs to be order. I'm establishing my church, and this is how I've appointed this to work. Look at verse 32. He says this, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They're subject to one another. They're not individual authorities. The apostles had individual authority. They don't have that kind of authority. They have to check each other as it regards apostolic teaching and as it regards the teaching of Christ. They're accountable to each other. Now, are you listening? That's what God has appointed. This is your history. This is where we stand. First, the word spoken to the apostles, direct revelation from Christ as his appointed foundations of the church. Then spoken by the prophets through the apostles' writings to the church, unpacking these truths, establishing the doctrinal foundations upon which the church could rightly relate to one another and rightly relate to the word, to the world, until the word of God was complete. And then the teachers simply expound what has been written. Thus says the Lord. Now, if you go back to our text, I'll try to line all this up for you. Chapter 12, because I think this is important. We've made this case already in previous weeks, but Paul goes back to the case we've made. He says, if you take the apostles, I would say to you, not everybody's an apostle. And then he's saying, and that's evident, because not everybody has the signs of an apostle. I think if you're reading this text, you can see connected to all are not apostles, are they? Down to all are not workers of miracles, are they? All don't have gifts of healings, do they? The apostles had those gifts, but not everybody has those gifts. Therefore, not everybody's an apostle. And then he says, not all are prophets, are they? And then he connects that, I think, to not all speak with tongues and not all interpret, because he's going to come back to that in chapter 14. So he says, it's evident not everybody's a prophet, because not everybody can speak in tongues and apply that interpretation as a means of affirming their own authority under the apostles' authority that this is, in fact, the Word of God. Not everybody can do that. That's obvious. And then likewise, teachers. You say, well, what's connected to the teachers? What gift do they have? What marks them out as peculiar? Their commitment to the truth. Look what he says in verse 31, that everyone should desire. Everyone should desire the greater gifts. Chapter 14, he'll come back to that. I showed it to you. Let me show you again. Love is important. We should chase it. But the church should earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that we might be able to rightly expound the Word of God as teachers, prophesying, speaking forth what has been established. Which leaves me with gifted gifts given to the church as appointed by God for the establishing of the church. And without going much deeper this morning, I need to add this. My title this morning was The Gifted Men. And I've made that reference a couple times already, because as a matter of just getting the foundations, that's a part of the foundation. All of those so gifted, so appointed, according to God's Word and clearly taught here by the Apostle Paul, all of them are to be men. These gifts so gifted are gifted men. These gifts so gifted and appointed in the church are not gifted women. That does not mean there aren't gifted women. Women gifted even to teach. But it does mean that God has not appointed women gifted to teach the church assembled. It does mean that. A lot more on that later, but let's at least get this much. As uncomfortable as it is and controversial as it is today, maybe just a little dose will prepare you for next week and the weeks to come. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 4 for a minute. So go left right there. We won't leave this book. And I want you to see a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses that is relevant at this point. He's telling Corinth that I'm sending Timothy to see you, and you need to listen to him. He says in chapter 4, verse 17, he's my beloved, faithful child in the Lord. He's going to remind you, watch, of my ways. As an apostle in Christ, he's going to remind you of these things. Look what it says. He's going to tell you what I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy has lots to say. He'll catch you up on how my day is and catch you up on, but he's got these things to say. And these things that he's going to say, you need to follow, because I teach these things everywhere in every church. These are universal doctrine, foundational truths. Timothy is going to bring those to you. These are not cultural truths. These are not truths trapped in some city or some time or some geography. These are truths taught everywhere in every church. Go to chapter 7. And find verse 17. He's talking about people who are singles and they're wondering if they should get married, and people who are married and now they've come to know the Lord, should they divorce their husband, and should they sell everything, and what are they supposed to do? All these questions that we've covered already. And here's what he says in verse 17. Here's what you need to do. You need to walk the way God has assigned you to walk, as God has called you. Walk in that way. Don't make some cultural or societal knee-jerk 90-degree movement because now God's called you to Himself. He knew where you were when He called you. So just chill. And notice what He says again. This is what I teach in all the churches. It is a universal truth that when God calls you out of darkness into light, that you still live in the darkness. You're still surrounded, I should say, by darkness. And you don't have to divorce your wife. You don't have to go get married. You don't have to stay single. You don't have to do any of those things. That's learning Christian liberty, which is what chapter 7 is about. And I teach that everywhere. I teach the principle of Christian liberty and that society doesn't dictate. I teach it everywhere. Then in chapter 11, when he taught about men and women and that women should present themselves in such a way that makes them women. And we talked about how that looks and today how confusing it is to see how that looks. But yet Paul imagines, God imagines, there is a way that a woman can carry herself even in her dress so that she looks like a woman. And she should look like a woman and in that even be fully in her deportment, submitted to and surrendered to the care and protection of her husband. And then he says this. In verse 16 of chapter 11, if you don't like that, or you're inclined to be contentious, you need to know we don't have any other practice than that, nor have any of the churches of God any other practice than that. So watch. Timothy's going to give you foundational doctrines, and we teach them in every church. They're universal doctrines, not to be changed. And concerning what society's impact or your current cultural impact is now that you've been born again, I teach this everywhere. The society doesn't guide you now. God guides you. However God is appointed, that's how you follow. And concerning the vital order of God's creation, that man has a responsibility to govern and guard and protect and lead his wife and the wife's responsibility to follow, I teach it everywhere. It needs to be taught in every church, in every culture, and every time. So do you get this? That's three times the Apostle Paul makes clear these are not cultural truths. These are biblical norms. These are essentials, and we don't qualify them. We don't change them. Now, they can flesh themselves out in practical and conventional ways, but we cannot lose the center. Now, I said all that because in chapter 14... go back over there. He says in verse 33, God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of peace. There should be a period there, I'm convinced, in my simplistic study of the Greek and was greatly encouraged by the ESV translation, which puts a period there. And if you've got a Bible that makes a paragraph out of your text, then it begins a new paragraph with the next words. As in all the churches of the saints. And you know, we won't quibble over punctuation marks, but we will grab that statement. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the church. They are not permitted to speak. They are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. It is improper for a woman to speak in church, in all the churches, of all the saints, in all the places, at all times. Shh, ladies. No, that's not what he's talking about. What's chapter 14 about? Those gifted men, prophets, who are getting these letters, and they got false letters. Discerning the apostolic doctrines as having been received by Paul from Christ. Expounding those truths to establish the church even as God is canonizing the New Testament upon which teachers will teach. In doctrinal foundation, in corporate debate even around truth, women do not have a role. Women must sit quietly and listen. And if they are just tugging at their heart to say, I think this, or I would like to understand that better, they should ask their husbands when they get home, because the order that God has established and ordained is an appointed thing, and it's gifted men given to the church. And not everybody's gifted in that way or appointed to that task. And before women get all uncomfortable, might make a note that I'm the only one talking now among the men. And that doesn't make me better than those men. But it does mean, as we see next week, that those men gifted and appointed need to be qualified also. It's not just any man that gets to stand up and imagine that they can speak forth the Word of God after the revelation of the Spirit through the study of God's Word. It's not available to everybody. Well, how do you avoid chaos and confounding and injustice and patriarchy? You be biblical. That's how you avoid it. And God tells us women can't preach. Much more on that later, but that much needs to be said today. Just last week, Dr. John MacArthur preached in his local church, addressing this confounding subject that is wreaking havoc to the very foundations of evangelicalism today. And he quoted a survey. Now, I don't like to quote people's quotes, so I dig them out. Imagine my surprise when I find that that survey was actually a part of a dissertation offered to the faculty right here at Western Kentucky University by a woman studying for her doctorate who said, here's what I'm finding is going on among women in the church. Now, before we get what she found as a social survey, let's be sure we get what Paul says first. Paul says it's improper. A better word there is shameful. It's shameful for a woman to lead in doctrinal instruction in the corporate assembly. Shameful. Another good word is disgraceful. And I would just say to you as faithfully and as compassionately as I can, shame on us for thinking otherwise, ever. That doesn't mean women can't speak. Doesn't mean women can't read Scripture. There's lots of ways we can use women in music and all. But when it comes to the doctrinal instruction for the edification of the body and the building up of the church, which we commonly today refer to as preaching, and as even Paul intimates here, as the offices of the church, it is limited to gifted men who were given to the church for that purpose. If we don't grip that, we're going to end up in the same confusion they're in Corinth. And it's a mess. And if you've been here, you realize it's a first-class mess. But here's what that survey found out, so now you can know what the society thinks about that. 80% of Americans are comfortable with the notion of a female pastor. 62% of self-proclaimed Christians say they have no problem with a female pastor. 40% of evangelicals say we're just fine with a female pastor. The Master of Divinity degree, which is the degree you would typically get in 3 or 4 years of training at a seminary, right now in America, 50% of all individuals enrolled as Master of Divinity students are women. 25% of the faculty in those seminaries. That was not direct revelation from God, but I won't run from the insight it provides. 25% of the faculty in those seminaries are women. Women teaching women to teach the church. 11% of all seminary presidents are women. 27% of all pastors today in America are women. This is the result of an explosion of biblical ignorance and a desire to coddle the culture. And it threatens the church in a way she has not been threatened historically. In 1960, 2% of all the clergy in the United States were women. Today, it's 27%. That's an explosion, friends. And it is not driven by the Word of God. Those gifted gifts given to the church are men. Anything else is a shame. And it's because there is a wisdom that can only shine in order. And God is a God of order. There is a wisdom and a knowledge that can only be revealed and understood and applied in a context of godly order. The order matters in your home. The order matters in our schools. The order matters on our sports fields. And the order matters most in the church. Not to exclude the wisdom and the knowledge and the gifts of women. Not to exclude the wisdom and the knowledge and the gifts of so many men. But to honor what God has said unequivocally. Well, that's enough for now. But next week, we'll get more of chapter 12. I'll try to finish chapter 12 as we look at these gifted men called teachers, pastors, elders, and how we're to discern whether they are in fact called to lead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, hard though it may be, challenging to our cultural sensitivities, certainly, challenging even to our Christian traditions increasingly. But it's still the truth. We need to hear it. We need to understand it carefully. We need to apply it with biblical compassion. But we also have to apply it with biblical precision. So we're going to surrender ourselves here today in what we've heard and in the weeks ahead and what is yet to be said from you. And we're going to commit our course to that path. I don't imagine a change in direction. Maybe some minor course corrections, and certainly some expanded insight. But Father, we are committed to following you wherever you lead us. Christ, when he came, didn't stand out among men in his look and his demeanor. He was ordinary in every respect, you tell us. But his commitment to the truth got him killed. No man ever spoke like that man spoke. May his body today speak with equal clarity and a willingness to face an equal fate. To this we have been called, for the glory of Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.